We are in Advent season, and we're going to stay in our focus this morning with regard to the coming of Christ and the theme that we brought up last week, which was basically considering the fact that in God's direction and God's planning and God's work, Advent and parousia, the second coming, are one event in Scripture with two parts. And so that's why we have language in Scripture with regard to, these are the last days or those kinds of things. Because in the eyes of biblical prophecy and those who were writing, they were seeing this event that once the work of God's grace in Christ had begun, so also the next big expectation is for his return. One event, two parts, kind of bookend all of the work that we are experiencing now with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church. And really, in these times, the expectation of God getting us home, with all the craziness going around and all the nuts that we see just as we grow in the Lord. You just look back in your life and you're like, wow, look at what God has done in my life over these years and how he's just changed our dispositions to recognize things that we otherwise wouldn't have thought were dishonorable to the Lord and to our relationship with him. So that's kind of the big picture of where we're going. I'm going to introduce the text this morning in a moment, but let me go ahead and pray to commit this time to the Lord. Thank you, Holy Father, for the privilege of singing and rejoicing. Again, considering the Advent season, thank you for the mercy that you've shown us to bring us together in this place and that we can join our voices together with thousands upon thousands of Christians around the world on this day, on a Sunday, and rejoice in your holy name. Lord, we don't hear those voices. We just know our church, and yet we recognize that what you hear is the entire globe of God's people praising your name on a Sunday. And we just thank you for that, and we look forward to the time when we can all be together, a heavenly host rejoicing in our Savior who has redeemed us. And so I just pray that you would enlighten our eyes and the eyes of our hearts as well as we look into your word, that we might not be discouraged by our experiences in life, Lord, the things that just kind of weigh us down, the concerns and the fears that we have. Lord, that we might not be afraid of the evil one, but by faith, putting out the fiery darts of the wicked and of the evil one, Lord, knowing that you have given us someone who is greater in us than he who is in the world. We look forward to the mercy that you will show us as your word tells us that you will sanctify us. Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you for not stopping your work of grace in our life. You keep picking away and pecking away and sanding and refining. And Lord, even though sanctification at times brings fire, we just rejoice that you are making us more into your image and that we are being more and more found in a place of satisfaction with the things of the Lord. And so I pray that you would increase our desire, that you would change our palate, that we might long for more and more as we grow closer to you, the things of the Lord more than the things of this world. Now, Lord, as we gather around your word, I pray just for clarity. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. I pray that you would do heart work. I thank you for this church. I thank you for those who have come. I pray that you would let them be settled, that you would answer their prayers, that any concerns that they might have, Lord, or even aches and pains even right now, that there would be enough work of the Holy Spirit in their life to be able to rest for these moments and to be able to leave with strength, Lord, to be able to leave with a commitment to whatever it is that you would call them too. Lord, we ask that for all of us here. We thank you that we can call out to you, that you hear us, that we don't pray to a God who has eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, a mouth that does not speak, or feet that can't move. You are a God who is committed to our salvation for the glory of the plans of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can celebrate that, Lord. We celebrate your coming to this earth, which means that you are working and interceding. You are the covenant God who is concerned for his people. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray for a blessing upon all the churches this morning that are proclaiming the name of Christ. Bless them, cause revival to come through them, redeem, bring back those churches that have lost their way. Protect us, Lord, from misstep, from evil, from sin, from wickedness, Lord, that it might not be found, that we might not bring shame to the name of Christ, that those who do not know you might not blaspheme the Lord for the things that they have seen in our lives, but actually rejoice for the good that comes from us. That they might glorify the Father which is in heaven as they see our good works before you. Lead us now, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your scriptures, I want you to do one thing. I want you to go ahead and mark off Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and then just maybe make a little fold or some way of being able to get to Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're going to spend some time looking at both of these sections this morning. We're not going to do a lot of reading, obviously, because of those two sections being so long, basically three chapters in both. And fun fact, Luke is actually, he has written the most in the New Testament. Paul's got all these books and writings, but Luke's volume, just by sheer volume, he's actually written more of the New Testament than anyone else between Luke and Acts. And so it's, I say that only because to read chapter 1, 2, 3 would be, and Luke would be a while, plus to read Matthew. And let me prepare our hearts this way as we get ready to jump into these sections. Imagine if you were to go back in time to Italy and you run into Michelangelo, young Michelangelo. When you find him, you're interacting with him, you're just amazed. Hey, here's this person that had so much influence with the art world and even the tourism now, going back to Italy and seeing all the things that he's done. But when you run into him, he's young. He's just becoming aware of his capacity. And you get a chance to chat with them. You know, you're sitting at a little Italian espresso place and having a, you know, some Toscani or whatever, make up an Italian word or food just because it sounds cool. You sit down and he's like, you know, I think I really just want to be a chef. And in your mind, you're like, that's illegal. Like, you are the gross, you're the GDP of Italy, like 90% of it for tourism. You can't do this. You just don't know what your work is going to mean for Florence and for Italy in general, or just even for art-loving people. And even if you don't care about art, you just recognize, I mean, this guy had some contributions to make in the art world. There is something about seeing the artist, and this is why we can say this, please don't, Michelangelo, stay on a track of development. There is something about seeing the artist at the end that lets you see more than at the beginning, right? Like when you look at everything he did, you're like, wow, this guy had significant talent. Like you just see things. You see this ability. You see this beauty. You see the development of an artist as he's going from one to the other and the influences that he had. You know, as we look at the scripture, and this is kind of what struck me as I was preparing, because, you know, it's Advent. You know, just being here, and those of you who have grown with Christ, this is Advent time, you hear all these messages about Jesus. We're in Luke or Matthew all the time during this time. And it can sometimes get a little bit repetitive, a little bit boring, right? You're like, oh, we're in Advent again. What am I going to say that's different, right? That's the worry of every pastor and the concern of every parishioner that's like, oh boy, here we go again. Heard that message last year and the year before and the year before. And so there's this tension of like, okay, how do we come to this in a way that actually helps us grow? And so just wrestling with the scriptures this week and preparing in this whole concept of Advent and how the Lord uses the second coming and the coming of Christ today, I thought I'm going to just look at these two things together with you so that we can, like the Michelangelo thing at the end of the story, we can look at Matthew and Luke and say, wow, the story at the end is something that the original audience never could have seen. I mean, they just had Matthew or they had just portions of Luke. But to put them together and see all that Christ intended with revealing himself in these two gospels really gives us something that you may not have seen, and certainly some things that I hadn't seen with regard to the big picture. Here's my premise. God in his providence preserved these gospels so that we can compare them and see greater themes of God's redemptive work than those who first received these gospels. That's what we're going to do. We're going to compare them. We're going to take a look at the whole thing. And so, obviously, the title of the message is going to be quite simple today, just the big picture between Matthew chapter 1 through 3 and Luke chapter 1 through 3. Now, let me just be, as we dive into these things, I know that there are obviously some concerns within secular-influenced cultures with regard to the just being able to trust the scriptures. And so just a little speed bump, I want to try to clear the way for you, because those influences are in our culture. I want you to be able to rest in the historicity of what we have. And I just want to give a couple little clarifications for some speed bumps that hopefully will allow you to rest in this context. So just quickly clarifying some concerns with regard to the gospel writings in general, and especially with regard to Luke's writing. First, don't talk yourself out of historicity. It's easy to look at these things and like, hey, you know, telephone game, right? Let's get a big long line of people, and we're going to start over here, and we're gonna tell Hillary something in her ear, and then it's going to get passed along. And by the time we get to the back end of the church, I mean, it's probably going to be different. And so certainly we can't trust the historicity of what was given. And there's these influences, these concerns with regard to the scriptures. Can we really trust them? And there's a lot of argumentation for it, okay? We can't get into all of it. But this morning, I just want to give you this idea with regard to historicity or the accuracy in telling us truly what happened. It's important to note that history is not false because there are details not mentioned in one other person's record that are mentioned perhaps in another. And so as we look in Matthew and as we look in Luke, we're going to say, hey, like, there are similar details, but Luke includes some things that Matthew doesn't have, and Matthew includes some things that Luke doesn't have. Is it accurate? Is it true? And just because it doesn't necessarily follow the same kind of method or pattern, it doesn't mean that they don't harmonize together. It doesn't mean that we are wrong, not to have details with regard to, Luke wasn't wrong for not having details that Matthew had. It just means that they had a different audience. It means they had one major concern of revealing Jesus, but they also had a specific purpose. Luke is writing to Theophilus. We're going to see, I think, hopefully in a moment, that Matthew's primary concern is to kind of awaken the Jewish culture and the Jewish people. Like, Jesus has come, and the only people worshiping Jesus are a bunch of Persians. Where are the religious leaders? Where's Herod? I mean, he doesn't even go to worship Jesus to be like, hey, great, someone that can truly worship and we can truly worship and who's going to run and lead this government in a way that honors you, oh God. He doesn't do that. He actually, as we know from your Matthew account, he tries to kill Jesus. There are a plethora of world histories, all pertaining different details. I mean, think about high school 101, right? You start your history class and there's a textbook. You talk to somebody from a different school, maybe a different state. What was your textbook for world history? It's a different textbook. It doesn't mean we're not dealing with the same content. It means that there are lots of different things that we can say that will pertain to a certain idea that will help us grow. So here's an example. There is a really good world history written by Peter Frankopan, and his purpose is to deal with, because the amount of stuff you can put in, I'm just going to deal with world history with looking at how it moved through the Silk Road. So what can we learn about what people did in ancient times just by looking at how trade happened all the way through those ancient worlds. So the book is called The Silk Roads, A New History of the World. My challenge is we look at secular work like that and we're like, well, we can trust that. That makes sense. I mean, we know the history is correct. I mean, they just have a particular purpose. He's following the Silk Road. Somebody might be looking more at World War II and the implications of World War II in their history and deal with kind of a world history from that standpoint and give us like a 20th century look at world history, maybe some implications from ancient times, blah, blah, blah. At the end of the day, my challenge is this. Here's the remove of the speed bump. We already do this with secular work. Why would we deny the historicity of the Gospels when we ourselves are already functioning in a way that recognizes there are going to be distinctions in historical works? We do find that there is a variety of detail that is not mentioned, but they can be harmonized and don't contradict one another in the Gospels in general, especially with Luke chapter 1 and 2. Okay, so there's one point. The second just kind of builds on it with regard to the very details. Don't stumble with the very details. Matthew and Luke, John and Mark are working off eyewitness accounts. They're gathering information. And eyewitness accounts can be different. So in God's providence, we've had several, as an example, we've had several baptisms this year. And it's really amazing to look at those baptisms and to watch them. And, if we were to just say, okay, I want you to tell me all the details that you remember from a specific baptism, if you were here, and everybody that was in the audience, they would have a specific view. And then, whoever's doing the baptisms, they would have a particular view of what was taking place. And then what many of you don't see are the folks that are kind of behind these walls and preparing people in the choir room for the baptism, and they would have a specific view. Those are all very details that actually give us a better understanding of all of the things that took place when that person was actually, that candidate was baptized. And we don't doubt the historicity of those things. We're like, wow, that actually helps me understand more of what was going on, and we're encouraged by that, okay? So those are just two speed bumps I hope will help you as we dive into these passages. It will help you to remove those speed bumps so you can just be encouraged by the content that we have. Now, got that information. Let's just spend some time looking at the details and compare the content that we have been given between Matthew and Luke. Now, there's a ton, so I've got it here on the slides, and it's a little smaller than normal because I needed to put them together so that you can see them. It is pretty small, isn't it? But young eyes interpret for those eyes that are older. I've got my glasses, and thankfully my writing here is a little bigger for me. Here's Matthew's account. You can look at this from Matthew chapter 1 all the way through Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, we have a genealogy. We have the human genealogy. We have a concern with regard to Matthew teaching us that Jesus Christ is actually not just Jewish, but a specific Jewish line. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gets into all these different names. He's highlighting by putting those two people at the beginning something very important. Abraham, covenant relationship. He's the guy that started the Jewish people. That's important to know. And David, covenant relationship, the one who's going to rule. The scepter of righteousness will not depart from Judah. This harmonizing with God's intent of bringing destruction to the forces of evil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Destroying the devil, giving us hope, bringing newness back to life, or bringing us back to a newness of life in relationship with God that was lost at the garden. This is a massive statement that opens up a variety of different themes. But then he goes into all these names that kind of take us all the way down to Abraham, to Joseph and his relationship to Joseph as a stepfather. Genesis or Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we have Joseph and the advent and the angel. That's content that Luke doesn't necessarily have, but there's an interaction. He's contemplating whether or not he's supposed to marry Mary because he just found out that she's got a child. She's pregnant. And he's like, what am I going to do about this? And the angel steps in to help him understand that this is the work of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, this is the Magi showing up. These are Persians. They goes all the way back to the time of Babylon when, you know, you look at Daniel and the book of Daniel and these wise men that were called wise men in the passage. They're these Magi, these magicians, these astrologers. And they had a significant amount of political influence in their time, in their day, with regard to the kings in that area that could be put in positions of authority or not. We're going through all of that political stuff right now in our own system, aren't we? Like, you have a Senate, you have a House, and names are put forward, and how are these people going to get into positions in the cabinet, and all these different kinds of things. These Magi had these kinds of influences. So it's actually huge. The reason you read in chapter 2 of Matthew that all of Jerusalem was scared is because these guys had influence in the political realm. They were in positions of wisdom and authority. But what's fascinating is that the section pretty much finishes with these amazing men spending all this time and resource to get to Jesus and then bowing their knee before the king. That's significant, especially in contrast to what Herod and the scribes and the high priest were not doing. In fact, then we hear later of Herod's disgusting work of trying to destroy Jesus by destroying all those children. Matthew is trying to bring a contrast to true worship and people that think know the Lord. It's like, here's Jesus. He's of the Jewish line. He hits everything you should know, and yet you're not honoring the Lord by worshiping him. Genesis or Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Joe, Mary, Jesus in Egypt. How did Jesus and Joseph and Mary get to Egypt? Why did they have to be there? Fulfillment of scripture, obviously protection from what Herod had decided to do. Herod's unbelief is manifest in chapter 16 or chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Jesus of Nazareth is underscored. How did he get back to Israel? This calling back from Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. You remember these passages in Matthew? Chapter 2, 19 through 23, Matthew gives us a little bit more information with regard to Nazareth. And Joseph's afraid. It's like, Herod's son's still alive. I left Israel because of Herod, and now I'm coming back, and Herod's son is still here, and he's going to want to kill Jesus because he's a threat to the throne. So he's afraid, and an angel of the Lord reveals to him as well that he shouldn't go to Judea. He ends up in Galilee, and he ends up in Nazareth. So Matthew's concerned with, again, underscoring fulfilled prophecy. This was to fulfill what the prophet had said regarding, you see that all the way through the scriptures in Matthew, because he's trying to get Jewish people to realize that the king had come, that he fulfills all these beautiful things that Jesus Christ was intended to fulfill for the Jewish nation. It informs us, and it also harmonizes with a lot of what Luke is going to give us here in a moment. And then chapter 3, 1 through 12, we have really what seems to be a little bit out of place, right? We have this story about John the Baptist and Christ's baptism. But what's interesting is, in that section, we see that God declares Jesus to be the Son of God. So look at what's happening, just, and we're going to get to it in a second. Genealogy, Hebrew side, Jewish side, baptism, divine side. And Luke does the exact same thing in the structure that he's given. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 24, we have the introduction of John the Baptist and all that pertain to the coming of the Messiah, or the one who prepared the way of the Lord, the prepared the way of the Messiah. And Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56 is a magnificent story of Mary interacting with this angel and what God was going to do, and her rejoicing over the fact that God had mercifully shown her this grace. Can you give me a little side note for a second? We don't do a very good job as Protestants because we're fighting the worship of Mary. We're fighting Mariology. We don't do a very good job of actually recognizing how distinct an honor this was. This is the only person in the history of the world who would ever have that privilege. And she upheld it with distinction, and she says, I will be blessed by all generations. And we would do well to honor this woman in our as an example of how to live a Christian life and to receive from the Lord all that he would desire us to do. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, John the Baptist in Advent, his relationship with Jesus. And then, of course, we have chapter 1, 57 through 80. That's his dad, Zechariah, basically saying, John the Baptist, you're going to serve and prepare the way of the Lord. And there's like two verses only in that whole section of, and I'm really happy you're my son kind of scenario, right? Why? Because he's moved by something greater. What's greater than the fact that your son, that you've been waiting all this time just for a child to be born, is now here, and you're like, the greatest part of this is you're going to get to serve the Messiah. It tells us something of these people. It tells us something of the heart, the passion, the concern that you and I should have as God's people with regard to what is happening in the Christian experience. We don't just come on Sunday to have our ears tickled and our religious bellies scratched, right? We have encountered the Messiah. We have been affected radically by this person, Christ. Our eyes have been opened to the fact that we are sinners, and in God's mercy, he has redeemed us by an amazing sacrifice that his son would accomplish on your behalf and mine. So we're moved. We should be moved. These people writing these gospels are moved. I can't imagine how many times they probably would have put their quill down and been like, that was an amazing memory. I have to just stop. You ever done that before? You know, just it's like you look at pictures of your family sometime with your kids. We had to do this for my son's wedding because there was the pictures were going to show up in the wedding. And it's like a vortex of doom, right? You've got an hour to work on something. You open up a thing of pictures of when they were little and you're just... It just sucks you in. You're like, I can't get out. I don't want to get out. I have things to do. Look at another picture, right? These are real people thinking about these memories of Jesus and what had happened. What's recorded? Mary and Joseph's birth, chapter 2, shepherds in worship. These outcasts showing up and magnifying the Lord after seeing the hosts of heaven rejoice and give praise to God for the peace that was coming upon the earth through Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 38, we see that everything regarding to the law concerning Jesus was fulfilled. That's really important because in order for Jesus to be our second Adam, everything pertaining to the law, what had to happen, needed to be fulfilled. And Paul picks up on this, that he fulfilled the law so that he might give us the law of Christ, that we might actually understand something of grace, that the law could be put to death with his death, in a sense, and we could be brought into a new law through his life, a new covenant through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest and our Lamb who took away the sins of the world. Chapter 2, verses 39 through 40, Jesus in Nazareth, we have another thing, but it's a little bit faster than Matthew. In chapter 2, verses 41 through 32, Jesus declares God to be his father. This is, remember, he's in the temple, His parents have left. You know, there's this mob of people that show up at the temple to worship for the Passover, and it's all done. They're all going home. Finally, a night goes by, maybe two nights. It takes 3 days to actually find Jesus, and they find him in the temple, and he's interacting, and he says something very amazing. Don't you know that I should be about my Father's business? Okay, well, Joseph's right there. What's he saying? He's in the temple, his Father's house, and he's about his Father's business, interacting with questions and things about the Word of God. It's what we do right now. What's going on with the Word? What is God revealing to us? So he's making a contrast with regard to who his Father really was. He's making a statement, and Luke picks up on that and just kind of builds on it in that particular section by underscoring what happened at the end of John's baptism of Christ. The heavens are open, and John sees the dove come down, and the voice from heaven declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then what he does in Luke chapter 3, again, most curiously, if you want to look at there, Luke chapter 3, right at the very end, he gives this genealogy. You would expect the genealogy to come before that, right? Like Matthew, you want a genealogy of somebody? This is my pedigree. It's like a resume. These are my bona fides. I can do this job, blah, blah, blah. But Luke waits. He gives us all this information. He gives us these references to the deity of Jesus Christ through all these different fulfillments of what God, the Messiah, would do from the Old Testament prophecies. And then at the very end, after he has told us that God says, this is my son, look at where Luke's genealogy ends. Verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. What does it say? The son of God. These are very specific topics that these men want to hear. Now, what's really cool is that you end up having bookends, right, between these two sections. Matthew starts with the genealogy, Luke ends with the genealogy, and everything in the middle. Now, Matthew's genealogy is a little different than Luke, and everybody's like, okay, you see it's different. But there were two human families that had to be represented there, right? Many have argued that Matthew's is actually Joseph's lineage and Luke is actually Mary's lineage. And I tend to agree. There's a lot of information regarding why those things can be true. We don't have time necessarily to get into that. But I think it's helpful to look at those things. And it's helpful to look at the similarities then, as we've seen. Matthew chapter 1, 17, again, genealogy. Luke ends with genealogy. We have the communication about Joe and Advent and these angels that are showing up. The same thing happens in Luke in chapter 1, 26 through 56. Mary and Advent angel. Gentiles worship Christ. We have shepherds worshiping Christ. These are outcasts that are coming to Jesus before those who should have known are coming. This is saying something about what God is doing. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, Joe and Mary and Jesus in Egypt, same kinds of things are there. You can see that in this particular section. And then if I can just slide over, I'm not going to go through this just by virtue of time, but then here's a distinct content. This is where we have some things in Matthew that aren't in Luke, and they're important to consider because it helps revive a broader perspective of the narrative and how we should be encouraged by these things that God has given us. Let me just, from this, I'm going to have to move the screen. So I know there's a lot of information there. If you want it, come get me after. Let me just give you a couple highlights I think that are important. First, the genealogies. As I've said, there's two genealogies. Our attention is caught with the reality that Jesus Christ is divine. There's a divine genealogy here. As much as the authors spend time really making sure that we understand that Jesus was born a virgin, born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit's creative work, and then he was born so that God would be his father. As much as we have this sense of his divinity, we have this sense of his humanity. And I want to highlight something that's really important to Christianity, that since the beginning of the gospel of Christ's time, since the beginning of the church, God's people have always died on this hill, that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God without confusion of natures. Jesus Christ, the Son, being man, was sinless because of the purity of the Father, his Father being transitioned, passed on to him. But the brokenness of reality of life through Mary, Jesus Christ actually was able to die, but then also the divine nature, there's mystery there, right? And the church doesn't ever come to a place where like, let me just explain to you how this works. It's like, How are you going to explain God completely? We take this by faith because it's there. But I think it's important to understand how important this is to Christian community, that any religious community that denies either of these realities historically, because they're contrary to biblical record, are really not representations of true Christian communities. It's not a safe place to be in a church that denies one or both or either of these particular truths. Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. The deity of Jesus Christ and his humanity is essential for our salvation, my friends. If he's not human, then there's no representation in the second Adam. There is no hope of our salvation. There is no, he will be my replacement. If he's not God, how can he actually advocate for us for things that have eternal consequence? How will he know exactly what to do to answer the concerns in God's soul over sin? We've mentioned this before. It's kind of like you get home after church. Maybe I've gone a little bit long and you're like, okay, I can't stand this Terrell guy anymore. What's happening with my dog? You get home and your dog has chewed through the one piece of furniture that's been handed down to you from your great-great-great-grandparents, right? You're like, oh, that thing's going to die today. And you're like, okay, well, there is no way on God's green earth that that silly dog will ever apprehend the value of that particular piece to me. It was a chew toy for 5 minutes or 10 or 15 or however long it took you to get home. It can't understand because it's not human. It can't understand. It doesn't have that capacity. See, this is why the divinity of Jesus Christ, for so many other reasons, is so important. How will Jesus truly be our advocate and advocate to God on our behalf if he can't say, and this is where your heart will be satisfied, this is where I will just bring peace to you for the sins of mankind? He has to know how God was hurt in order, if I can put it this way, how God was hurt in order to bring God appropriate measures of grace. So it's very important to recognize the deity of Jesus Christ and his humanity in Christian thought. We know this, I'm preaching to the choir, but you're gonna run into people that deny that. You're gonna run into people that see Jesus as being just a good guy or a good prophet, but not the prophet. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they basically deal with those kinds of things. There are communities of religious people that deny the central theme of our focus of the scriptures, that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. We need these things. We can't get confused on them. Secondly, let's think about Joseph and Mary. Both accounts highlight one of the human parents, Joseph and Mary. And both accounts further highlight the integrity that these people had. Like, Matthew takes a lot of time to make sure we understand that Joseph was really a good guy. He was a man of faithfulness, and that Mary was also a person of integrity. In their moral life together, they're both seen as people of integrity. They're both faithful worshipers of God, of Jehovah. I mean, just read Mary's Magnificat. How many of us could bust into a hymn like that, just rejoicing, that's so full of theological thought and Old Testament readings? If you read that particular section and tie it in with things in the Old Testament, it's like, wow, this young lady had a lot of scripture in her mind. And it's right there. They were people of integrity. So please allow this one point of application, just in passing on this point. In God's economy, we can't expect opportunity for great things if we're not faithful first in the first things. God, I want to do big things for you. Okay. What do I have to do now in my life? How do I manifest the reality of God as a Christian husband? As a Christian father, as a Christian friend, son, daughter, and for my particular case, as a pastor, how do I honor God with the things that he's giving me now so that if in God's providence he wants to use me for something greater, I already have a disposition to honor him in these things? This is important, my friends, because we can't just expect God just drop those things on us without a life pattern already of being faithful. Third, events fulfilled in Scripture are replete throughout these particular events. God's miraculous interventions were always and only within the paths of what had already been revealed. This is really important because nowadays we have a lot of people like, hey, I've, you know, like a lot of religions. Well, we've had more revelations since the time of Jesus Christ, and so this is how we need to go with these revelations. That's basically Joseph Smith and Mormonism, where he received from some angel all these tablets, and now this is going to be the way the religion goes. That's basically Muhammad he saw some angel, and this is now the Quran, or the what has been parsed down to what the Quran is now, and what we have as the Quran. There's lots of history there that we can get into, we don't need to get into. But the point is, they go different directions, and the point with that as well is, they don't fulfill what has already been revealed. You see, the beauty of Jesus Christ in these revelations is it is always, always a fulfillment of what has already been said, and never a change. Never a change. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he said in the past will be continued on into the future. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We can rest on these wonderful things. And this is really helpful because it protects us. If somebody comes, and this is Deuteronomy, if someone comes and says, I've got a word from the Lord, and they give us a little sign and it comes to pass, and they're like, hey, let's go this way in our Christian faith. The word tells us in Deuteronomy that God is testing us to see whether or not we will follow, because we already have the word of God revealed. Are we going to be honorable to what has already been present or presented to us as Christians? So this is really, this point that I'm making, it's a protection for you and for me. We can say these are the things that God has revealed. This is what is in line with Holy Scripture, and I can rest in it and not be pulled away by different teachings. And then another would be the breadth of the worshipers. I just love the fact that both of these accounts, you have Gentiles worshiping and then marginalized people, right? Shepherds, they were kind of like out there, you know? They don't wash their hands. They got all these sheep. They're dealing with all these sheep. Are they? They're not clean people, whatever it might be. And then these Gentiles, oh, sure, they're fancy. They have lots of money, but they're Gentiles. They're not Abraham's children. And yet we find them kneeling before the beautiful face of our Savior, worshiping God and being full of joy, telling everybody what they had heard and seen. And the consequence of that was that more people were brought into their state of joy. I'd encourage you, my friends, first of all, to understand that if you are truly moved to seek and worship Christ, there is a place for you in the family of God. It doesn't matter what your background is. And too often, people rob themselves of the opportunity and the privilege of resting in God. Well, if you knew what I was, you know what? God knows. And as far as I see in Scripture and people have seen from the beginning of time, if we just come to him and say, you know what, I am God, but I want to worship you, he brings us home. You can rest in him. You can find joy in him, be strengthened in him. And then, my friends, from this as well, that your testimony is so important, that if people see your joy in the Lord, they will be brought to a place of wow. Think about what our culture looks for the most. We want to be happy people, right? Much of the addiction that we see in our cultures now is because, hey, I just want one more hit to give me that high so I can just have this out-of-body experience. They want more. They want joy. They want something that they don't have necessarily in this life that's tangible and ready for them. And when you and I come and we say, let me just tell you about Jesus. Man, he changed my life, and I don't care what's taken from me. That joy can never be, I might be hard, but I can never be robbed of the joy of knowing Jesus. That's transforming. Are you a happy Christian? Are you living in the joy of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Is there a smile on your heart for the beauty and the mercy of Christ revealing his grace to you? And let me just make a point about obedience with respect to Mary and Joseph. This is phenomenal. I just love this example. The moment Joseph realizes what's going to happen, the moment he realizes what God's intent for him is, he jumps in, right? He's like, okay, sign me up. I know there's going to be problems in my culture, but you want me to do this? I'm there. Mary, this is what's going to happen. May it be done to me according to the will of God. This is immediate. What an example to you and to me. It reminds me of what Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Do you see what's happening here? God is going to lend his son to human beings who are broken, but they are people that are righteous and walk in the integrity of their faith. And his children blessed after him. Yeah, Jesus was protected. Time to go to Egypt, I'm gone. What I love about that passage in Luke, if you look at it, when the angel reveals to Joseph that someone's after Jesus and he has to go to Egypt, it says that in the night he left. He fled is the word, basically the idea that's used in Greek. It's almost like, you know, I can't quantify this because I'm not there to ask it, but it's like he woke Mary up. We got to go right now. And they scurry off to Egypt. He gets the donkey packed, the mule, whatever it was, the camel. And they left. Immediate obedience. And the consequence to you and to me has eternal significance. So let me just give you 2 points of meditation. We'll be done. I know I've said lots of different things, but two things I really want to scratch away at in our consideration of this particular section. The first thing is to savor God's providence. You got two people that had absolutely nothing to do with everything that was necessary for them to even be ready to be the people God chose to use in this capacity. What did Mary and Joseph have anything to do with their pedigree? I mean, Joseph, line of David, it's not like there's this little holding cell of infants. Hey, whose family do you want to be in? Up in heaven, right? Hey, I think I'll take the line of David. Maybe something will work out there and God slips them in. Or Mary, you know, I want this lineage. No, they're born into that. And then you just think about all the centuries of things that had to just line in place for this family to have this relationship and then ultimately for Mary and Joseph even to be married. If it was an arranged marriage, for their parents to be like, hey, I got a son. Hey, I got a daughter. Maybe they should get together, right? I don't know how it worked back then. Sounds kind of scary to me. But nonetheless, God did that. His providence led in all of those things. He led with their heritage. He led with their marriage. He led with the kinds of people that these people would be so they could be together to serve God in this reality. He led in the providential geopolitical sphere of the day. It was a horrible time. Go read some history on Herod and Rome and all the stuff that he was doing to try and stay ahead. The people that he killed, the family that he killed. This guy was horrible. His sons were horrible. The fact that when Herod died, that Rome didn't just say, you're out of here. But the reason is, it's like, okay, well, we kind of know Herod and there's other problems that we have to deal with. So we'll leave Herod alone and we'll deal with these other problems. That's God's providence. So that he could prepare the work of Christ. Why is this an important meditation for us at Christmas? My friends, there are so many things that are out of our hands, and yet we can fret as if we can really control the events that will make a difference. We can't. We can't. What we see in the life of Joseph and Mary is the kindness and leadership of God, even in bringing them together and preserving them, providing for them, and ultimately giving them the privilege of serving the world by serving Christ as his parents. So if you're disposed to faithfulness, you know needs that need to be filled in your life will be filled by Christ. Trust God for the details. Trust God for the details. He will put together what is necessary for you to be the kind of light he wants in your space. And don't fret. There's always life and beauty and filling and fullness and joy when we serve the Lord. But in this contemplation, I need to highlight one of the most profound examples of true Christianity that we can't escape. I talked about obedience a moment ago. Let me just come back to that because we have some pretty amazing passages of Scripture that show us why this is such an important thing, especially with regard to Jesus. Just think about how Mary and Joseph served us in obeying the paths of God in serving us, Christ. There's an incredible, powerful verse in Luke chapter 2, at the end of Luke chapter 2, right where chapter 2, verse 52, do you see that? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was trained up. All this stuff just didn't come to him. Remember, he had to represent us. We don't just have this archived information tucked away. We just hit a button and all that stuff, like a chip, turns on and bzzz. Hey, I've got Isaiah memorized. Boom, I've got Romans memorized. Wouldn't that be kind of cool, right? No, Jesus had to be trained up in these things. Who trained him? Who were the first? Who were the first to show him the importance of obedience? His parents. And why is obedience a big deal with regard to Jesus? I mean, isn't he the Son of God? Isn't he the one that's going to be perfect? Let me highlight for you an amazing verse with regard to Christ's obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see Jesus praying, God, not my will, but yours be done. Where was the first example of that kind of disposition? Hey, Mary, I think it's time to go to Egypt. Hey, Mary, we got to go to Nazareth. They were influencing the human side, to be sure, of what a faithful Christian should be. And when the time came for Jesus Christ to obey in his calling, to be our high priest, to be our sacrificial lamb, Jesus did it. Out of honor to God, out of example of what he'd seen. It's pretty amazing that they could be the ones to influence such a great and necessary reaction or responsibility for the Christian life. So, Christian parents, let's be obedient. We do not know what our faithfulness will do in the lives of our children to make them pliable and useful to the Lord in their time and their generation. Let's sacrifice what we know we should as parents, as people that influence those who are younger, those with whom we have influence, to train them up in the way that they should go. This is why we're so concerned about discipleship in our church community. We want to magnify the Lord, and we don't know what God is going to do with the people that are around us. I'll close with this illustration. I've heard it in various ways, but basically it's the coming to faith of Spurgeon. If you don't know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I would recommend you reading a little bit with regard to his influence in our country and in England. He was a young man. He was bright. And he decided one night that he had to go to church. It was wintertime. It was snowing. He goes in, and the pastor that normally was going to be there is not there. The guy who stands up to preach basically gives a gospel message. This is the long and the short of it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon comes to faith. Now, from the biographies that I remember reading, the particular gentleman that was speaking, he basically said everything he knew he could say about that. And he wasn't necessarily a studious man, but he was a faithful man. And yet, his influence led to the salvation of a guy that God would use to bring thousands of people to faith. Thousands of people to faith. His work is still something that is read in seminaries, that is given to us for our own Christian dispositions to be strengthened and to be encouraged. He's just an amazing force and an amazing example in the Christian community and the Christian faith. You don't know what your faithfulness will do, what your obedience will do. My charge to us as we contemplate this entire narrative, Matthew and Luke, is that we would be found so faithful as those who have gone before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've given. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't put roadblocks to our faithfulness and responsibilities to you. Thank you that we have been able to walk in light of those who have been faithful to you and obedient to you so that we might ourselves be changed. Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment. We pray for transformation of our own lives that others might see Jesus and be satisfied in him. Thank you for your glory and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.